morning, everyone. Please do grab a seat. And can I invite you to turn with me back to Joshua chapter 6? We're going to pick up the reading exactly where we left off. A very familiar story, no doubt, for many of us, Joshua and Jericho. We're going to pick up the reading at verse 15. And while you're arriving at page 182, if you've got one of the church Bibles, let me pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you that it shows us the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus. And as we come now to Scripture, please help us by your Spirit. And give us humble hearts to sit under your word. And please give us clarity to see the Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture. And please do give us willing hearts to respond with faith and reverence and obedience. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Joshua 6 from verse 15. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Please do keep Joshua 5 and 6 open in front of you. There's a rather full outline on the back of the notice sheet, which may be of help as we go. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho may be one of the more familiar stories in the Bible. Marching, trumpets, walls, maybe even a Sunday school song lodged in your head that you just can't get out. But read Joshua 5 and 6 carefully, and it is stranger and more glorious and more sobering than we might remember. There is hardly any conventional fighting, and yet a city falls. There is astonishing victory, and yet terrible judgment. There is destruction, and yet one household is saved. But this is not just a famous Bible story. It is also one of the passages that makes people stop and ask some of the hardest questions about the God of the Bible. Some people read Joshua 6 and say, surely this is genocide. Others say the God of the Old Testament cannot possibly be the same as the loving God of the New Testament. And for some of us, these questions aren't just abstract or academic. It may be the kind of thing that a friend or a course mate or even a family member has pressed on us very personally. How can you worship a God who commands something like this? So we must not treat this passage lightly. We shouldn't rush past the hard bits or speak of judgment lightly, but neither should we stand above God's word as though God is in the dock and we are the judge. Our task is not to airbrush the text until it feels acceptable to modern ears, nor to apologize for God as though he needs us to help him tidy up his reputation. Our task is to sit under his word, take this passage on its own terms, and let the Lord show us who he is. So this morning we are going to see three big truths about the Lord. And as we see him clearly, I pray and trust, we will be called to bow before him, to tremble before him, and to run to him for mercy. So firstly, bow before the Lord who wins the battle. As we move through these verses, the writer gives us a bunch of pieces of evidence that Jericho is not really Joshua's battle. We get the commander, that interesting little beginning to our reading, that the promise, the ark, and the procession, and the walls tumbling down, each shows the same truth. The Lord is fighting for his people, and he will win the victory. Just look at verse 13 of chapter 5 with me. And when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Setting the scene, Joshua is near Jericho. The first battle is just ahead when suddenly a man stands before him with a drawn sword. Joshua asks the obvious question, are you for us or for our adversaries, friend or foe? Very sensible question near enemy territory. And the answer comes back in verse 14, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. It's not immediately reassuring, but it does cut through Joshua's original question, because Joshua has asked the wrong question. Not, is this character, is the Lord on Joshua's side? But will Joshua bow before the one who represents the Lord? Lots has been written, and Christians disagree on the identity of this mysterious commander. Is he an angel? Is he the angel of the Lord? Some kind of pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? It's really striking that Joshua worships. The commander doesn't stop him. And he says in verse 15, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Which echoes God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. Whoever exactly this figure is, Joshua isn't dealing with a mere soldier. He's sent from God, speaking with God's authority, commanding the army of the Lord. And so Joshua falls on his face and asks, what does my Lord say to his servant? He doesn't recruit the commander to his cause or ask him to approve the battle plans. This is not Joshua's campaign with divine support added on top. Joshua may be Israel's leader, but he is not finally or ultimately in charge. The Lord is. And just as Joshua had to learn that the real question was not, is the Lord on my side, but will I bow before him? I think we need to ask similar questions. Not will the Lord sign off on my plans, but will I bow before his word and do what he says? So the commander proves the point. The Lord wins the battle because the Lord is in charge. The second piece of evidence is the promise. Scan down to chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. So humanly speaking, Jericho is locked down, gates shut, walls up, no one coming in, no one going out. And Israel are not exactly siege warfare specialists. They've just spent 40 years walking around the wilderness. They're not seasoned warriors. So if Joshua looks at the walls, Jericho looks impossible. But then comes the word of the Lord in verse 2. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. Not I might or I could or let's see how the battle goes. I have given Jericho into your hand. The battle doesn't begin with tactics, but with a promise. So Joshua mustn't measure the promise by the walls. He must measure the walls by the promise of God. And the promise proves the point. The Lord wins the battle because the Lord has already given the victory. And the third piece of evidence is the ark. And by that I mean the whole strange procession gathered around it. Priests, trumpets, silence, marching, sevens, and the ark of the Lord right at the center. From verse 6 onwards, the battle plan unfolds. And it is wonderfully strange, isn't it? Armed men first, seven priests with seven trumpets, the ark of the Lord, then the rear guard. They marched around the city once, go home, and then do the same for 6 days. On the seventh day, they go around seven times. I'm sure you notice that the details are saturated with sevens. Seven priests, seven trumpets, 7 days, seven circuits on the seventh day. And in the Bible, seven often carries the sense of completeness or fullness. So this feels carefully ordered and holy. And for 6 days, apart from the trumpets, they're silent. There's no battle cry, just footsteps, trumpets, and obedience. I like to imagine the Jericho evening news. The war correspondent comes on the telly, says, good evening, we're live at the city wall. The Israelite army has begun its long anticipated assault. So far today, they've walked around once, blown some trumpets, carried a large golden box, and gone back to camp. The military experts remain baffled. Back to you in the studio. It looks ridiculous, but that's part of the point. Jericho will not fall because of Israel's military brilliance. Jericho will fall because the Lord is with his people. And that is why the ark matters so much. In verses 6 to 14, the ark is mentioned 9 times. And the ark was the sign of the Lord's presence with his people, the visible reminder that the holy God was in their midst. And it is right in the center, where the commander or the general of the army would normally be. So it's as if we're being told that it's not Israel laying siege to Jericho while the Lord watches from the background. This is the Lord laying siege to Jericho, with Israel following his presence. I think verse 11 makes it clear. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city. Not the army circled the city, the ark of the Lord circled the city. And the people obey. They don't improve on God's plan. They don't replace the trumpets with battering rams. They don't suggest ladders. They simply do what the Lord says. And that is faith. That is what bowing looks like once Joshua has got up. God speaks. His people walk his way, even when the way looks strange and the method looks weak. So the ark also proves the point. The Lord wins the battle because the Lord is right in the center. And then the fourth and final piece of evidence, the walls. Look at verse 20. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown, and we're told the wall fell down flat. And we're not meant to overcomplicate that. The walls don't fall because the trumpets hit precisely the right frequency, or because the people shout loudly enough to dislodge the masonry. No, the walls fall because the Lord brings them down. Miraculously, just as he said, he does what only he can do. And so do you see what the writer is showing us? The commander, the promise, the ark, the walls, all telling us the same thing. This is the Lord's battle. He is in charge. He gives the promise. He is at the center. And he does what only he can do. And as Christians, we see this even more clearly in the person of Jesus. That the supreme victory of God looks even stranger than Jericho. Not priests or trumpets marching around walls, but the Son of God nailed to a cross. To the watching world, the cross looked like weakness and shame and defeat. But there, in the place that looked most like defeat, Christ was winning the greatest victory of all. Not over a city wall, but over death itself. Not over Canaanites, but over sin and Satan and judgment and hell. If we're a Christian, Christ has fought for us. Christ has conquered. Christ has risen. Christ reigns. That is good news. So if you are a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, you are not fighting for victory, but from victory. The Lord's ways may look weak. A guy preaching from the front, prayer, ordinary churches, ordinary Christians bearing witness to Jesus, but the power belongs to him. And so Joshua illustrates the right response to the God who wins the victory for his people. We're to bow before the Lord who wins the battle. We're to look to Jesus, who has fought for you and won. And then, trusting his victory, we obey his word and follow where he leads. That's our first point. But secondly, tremble before the Lord who judges evil. Because the Lord who wins the battle for his people is also the Lord who judges evil. And that brings us to the hardest part of the passage. Will you look at verse 17 with me? And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And then verse 21. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. We shouldn't rush past words like these. This is serious, sobering, and meant to make us tremble. And part of the seriousness is bound up in that phrase, devoted to destruction. It translates a Hebrew word, cherem, something devoted. anointed, set apart, handed over to the Lord. Sometimes it can be positive, but here Jericho is devoted to the Lord for judgment. And yes, verse 21 makes clear that this included the young and animals. We mustn't hide from that or pretend it's easy. The animals show this was not just Israel plundering Jericho for profit. And the children make us feel the dreadful seriousness of judgment. We will return to some of this next week with the story of Achan. But for now, we must say, this was unique, unrepeatable, patient, holy judgment. This isn't ordinary warfare, not cruelty, but the judgment of the Lord. And if we're going to tremble rightly and not simply recoil instinctively, we need to see that in detail. There's a couple of subheadings in the order of service. And first, this is unique judgment. Joshua 6 isn't a blank check for violence or a timeless model for how God's people treat their enemies. This is not permission for religious war, and it is certainly not a mandate for Christian violence today. This is a unique act of divine judgment at a particular moment in the history of God's promises. The Lord had promised Abraham a land. For centuries, he had promised to bring his people into that land. And now, at this moment in salvation history, the Lord himself is acting as the judge of the earth. This isn't Israel expanding its territory in God's name. It's not ethnic hatred. It's not naked aggression. It is God, the holy judge, acting in history against entrenched evil. And this side of the cross, the church doesn't take up Joshua's sword. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, our weapons are the word of God and prayer and sacrificial love and the proclamation of Christ crucified and risen. But second, about this judgment, it's patient judgment. It's not impulsive violence. Jericho doesn't fall because God has a short fuse. Back in Genesis 15, long before Joshua was born, the Lord told Abraham that his descendants would not yet possess the land because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's an astonishing sentence. The Lord saw the evil of the land. He wasn't blind or indifferent, but judgment didn't fall at once, century after century. The door of mercy stood open. The Lord was patient. But patience isn't weakness. Eventually, the iniquity of the Amorites reached its full measure, and the day of judgment came. And God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance, not make us presume that judgment will never come. Third, this is just judgment and punishing sin. The Bible doesn't present the Canaanites as innocent bystanders caught in the path of a bloodthirsty deity. Deuteronomy 9 says that Israel is not receiving the land because they're righteous or brilliant, but because of the wickedness of the nations. This isn't an ethnicity or nationality thing. The issue is wickedness and evil. And the evil of Canaan was not small. Scripture speaks of idolatry, occult practices, sexual perversion, bestiality, and most horribly, the burning of children in sacrifice to false gods. Some of you know I worked in child protection law, and I have seen just enough of what adults can do to children to know that this kind of evil is not an intellectual puzzle. It's not up for debate. Evil destroys, evil abuses, eyes out for judgment. So when Scripture speaks of a culture in which children were burned in sacrifice to false gods, we're not dealing with harmless people minding their own business. We're dealing with wickedness that the holy God sees and hates and will judge. And if our first question is, how could God judge that? Perhaps we also need to ask, what would it say about God if he never judged that? The wrath of God is not an embarrassing stain on his goodness. It is part of his goodness. God is good, and therefore he is against evil. God is holy, therefore he will not make peace with wickedness. God is just, and therefore he will judge what destroys his world and defiles his creatures. And that is good news for the victim. This doesn't make Joshua 6 easy. It's not meant to be easy. But Jericho is not God losing control of his temper. It is the settled judgment of the holy God against real evil. And one last thing, this is protective judgment designed to preserve God's people. The Lord is not only punishing sin in Jericho, he's protecting his people from the sin that would destroy them from within. Deuteronomy 20, you can look this up later, says that the danger was that Canaan would end up discipling Israel from the inside, teaching them to do according to their wicked practices. The Lord knew how easily his people would be drawn away, and so he was preserving a holy people for himself, a people through whom blessing would come to the nations, and ultimately through whom Christ would come. And next week, if you're around, Achan will show how necessary that warning was. An Israelite can live like a Canaanite. An insider can put himself under judgment, under the judgment of an outsider. So Joshua 6 teaches us to tremble before the Lord who judges evil. Not because God is cruel, but because God is holy. Evil is real, sin is deadly, and judgment is coming, and mercy mustn't be refused. This isn't just theoretical. Some of us know and love people who, as far as we can tell, have not responded to the patience of God. I have felt that very personally as I have prepared for this sermon, and it's heartbreaking. So we mustn't speak about judgment coldly, but neither can we speak as though judgment will never come. The God of Joshua 6 is not a different God from the God of the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't soften judgment. If anything, it shows us that Jericho was only a small and local picture of the final judgment that is coming when Jesus returns. The holy God will judge evil fully and finally. Every wrong will be exposed, every cruelty will be answered, every secret thing will be brought into the light. And every one of us will stand before the judge of all the earth. So tremble before the Lord who judges evil. Don't domesticate him. Don't minimize sin. Don't presume that judgment is only an Old Testament thing. And please don't mistake God's patience for weakness. But as Christians, we can look at Jericho, and we must also look at the cross. We can't look at Jericho without looking to the cross, because at the cross, judgment and mercy meet. At the cross, the only innocent man who ever lived was treated as guilty so that guilty people like us could be spared. At the cross the judgment sinners deserve fell on Jesus, so that all who take refuge in him might live. So yes, tremble, but don't run away from the Lord. Run to the mercy he provides, and wonderfully, the mercy isn't hidden in Joshua 6. It is right there in the ruins of Jericho. That's our final point. And did you notice, I wonder, how carefully the passage holds judgment and mercy together? Let me just show you. So verse 17, let me read it again. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live. And then again in verse 21, then they devoted all in the city to destruction. But the very next verse, verse 22, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her. Judgment, mercy. Judgment, mercy. Rahab isn't a sentimental footnote tacked on to the end of a difficult story. She's right in the middle of it. The darkness of judgment makes the mercy of God shine all brighter. And Rahab isn't the most obvious person to be saved. She's a Canaanite living in Jericho, belonging to the condemned city, repeatedly called Rahab the prostitute, not to shame her, but to make us feel the wonder of God's amazing grace. The Lord loves to save unlikely people. Back in chapter 2, Rahab had heard what the Lord had done in Egypt and at the Red Sea and at the Jordan. And she had reached the right conclusion. She said to the spies, the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's her statement of faith. Rahab hears about the Lord, believes the Lord, and throws her lot in with the Lord and his people. And so she takes refuge in the one place of rescue, her house, marked with a scarlet cord, if you remember the story. And when judgment falls, Rahab lives. And it's not just Rahab. Verse 23 says, mom, dad, brothers, some others. We're not meant to miss that. Her family are saved with her. You can almost imagine them in the house as the army approaches round Jericho day after day. The trumpets sound, the people walk, the city waits what's going to happen. And inside the house, perhaps with fear in their stomachs, maybe a little bit of hope in their hearts, Rahab's family wait too. Will the promise hold? Will we be safe when the walls come down? And then the shout comes, the walls fall, Jericho collapses, and Rahab's house stands. Because the Lord saves all who trust in him. And he doesn't just bring Rahab out, he brings her in. Look at verse 25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. I love those three words. Then, and she has lived in Israel to this day. That's astonishing. She's not left standing outside the ruins, grateful but homeless. She's brought into the people of God, into the story of God's promises, and eventually, wonderfully, into the very family line of the Lord Jesus himself. Go read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and see Rahab's name. Evidence of God's amazing grace. And the lesson for us is that if Rahab can be saved, no outsider is too far out. If Rahab can be brought in, no past is too messy. If Rahab can find mercy before the walls fall and judgment comes, then so can you. Please don't stand at a distance analyzing mercy while judgment comes closer. Run to Jesus. Take refuge in him, because Judgment is real, but mercy is freely available. And Jesus is not a savior for respectable, good old St. Andrew's people who have tidied themselves up. He is the savior for sinners who know they need mercy. I've been challenged to think over the last couple of weeks that I shouldn't become bored with grace. We aren't saved because judgment isn't real. We're saved because Christ has taken judgment in our place. And surely a passage like this one should make us urgent too. Not harsh or smug, certainly not cold, but urgent. Because people we love need this mercy. This town of ours does. So run to Christ, plead with others with tears in your eyes to run to him too. The walls fall because the Lord fights. Jericho falls because the Lord judges. And Rahab lives because the Lord saves. So bow before him, tremble before him, and maybe even run to him for mercy. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, all of it. Thank you that you reveal yourself to be a holy, just, powerful God who is full of mercy. Please forgive us for the ways we wonder or get bored of your grace. And thank you that judgment is real, but mercy is freely available to all who would run to Jesus. Thank you that Jesus has fought for us and won. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that he bore the judgment we deserve so that guilty people like us might be spared and brought into your family. Please help us to bow before him, to listen to your word, to tremble before you, to have a right awe. And help us, if we need to run to Jesus for mercy. Please make us urgent.